Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Today, we're really opening up something fascinating. We've got sources that go right to the heart of ancient prayer.
That's right. We're looking at its structure, the language used, and honestly, some pretty intense theological arguments.
Yeah, arguments about how we even dare to describe the divine. It's quite a topic.
It really is. And we should say up front, these sources, they're dense. And they're definitely not neutral.
No.
They represent a very strong intellectual viewpoint. It's essentially a historical critique, a polemic aimed squarely at other traditions.
Basically, Kabbalistic texts with the Zohar. Right.
Exactly. So navigating this means we really need to focus on the core philosophical split here. It's this idea of God as, well, as static, perfect, unchanging, versus a God described as dynamic, maybe even changeable, or, and this is key, dependent on what humans do.
Okay, so that's the central conflict we're tracing.
Hmm.
Our mission today is to unpack the Kedusha, that holiness sequence in prayer.
And use that as a lens, yeah. To understand this huge difference the source sees between, say, accepted metaphors in the Bible, the Tanakh, and the kind of descriptive language used much later in mystical texts, at least according to this particular very critical viewpoint we're examining.
Got it. So let's start with the basics, the structure. Right. The sources talk about three kinds of Kedusha, these holiness sequences that pop up throughout the prayer service.
They're woven in.
There's the Kiddushat Yatzer, that's before the Shema prayer.
Correct.
Then the main Kedusha that's part of the Amidah, silent prayer.
The standing prayer, yes.
And then there's one later on, the Kiddushat Seder Hayom. They really are spread out. What's the main point of having this sequence repeated, theologically speaking?
Well, the sources are clear. It's about instilling this sense of God's absolute supreme transcendence, holiness.
Okay.
It's meant to help achieve real focus, what's called kavana, during prayer. You elevate your mind, basically, by reciting this angelic song.
And that core phrase, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh.
Hashem Svaot, malo chol haretz kavodo. Yes. Holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory.
That comes straight from the prophet Isaiah, doesn't it? Chapter 6.
It's directly from Isaiah. It's the vision of the angels proclaiming God's holiness.
And the tradition, Redak is cited, I think, says those three holies aren't just repetition for emphasis.
Not at all, according to that view. It's deliberate. Each kadosh signifies God's dominion over a different realm or world.
Okay. Which ones?
So first, the highest world. Angels, souls. Then the middle world thinks spheres, stars. And finally, the lower world. Our world, Earth, humanity.
So it's a declaration that God's glory fills everything across all these levels.
Precisely. Total encompassment.
Now here's where it shifts, maybe from the purely theological to the practical, the halakha or law.
Mm-hmm.
Can one person, an individual, a yahid, say this prayer alone?
The big question.
The answer seems pretty emphatic in the sources we have. Maimonides, the Talmud?
It's a strong no. The prevailing view, absolutely, is that an individual praying alone must skip all three versions of the Kedusha.
Why? Why does it demand a community? Specifically 10 people? A minyan. What's the reasoning?
It comes down to this idea of communal sanctification. It's tied directly to a verse in the Torah. V'nikdashti b'tof b'nai Israel.
I will be sanctified among the children of Israel.
Exactly. And the legal tradition connects that word among or within, b'tof, to the term for an assembly, an ida.
Which elsewhere in scripture means 10?
Right. Through a specific interpretive method, a gezerah shava. So the idea is that this particular level of sanctification, this angelic chorus, it's meant to happen among the community as a collective act, not a private one.
The community itself becomes the vessel for that holiness. That makes sense. And the Sages bring in a nice Talmudic point here, too, comparing Israel and the angels.
Oh, yes, from Tractate Hulin. It's a fascinating insight. It argues that Israel, the community, is actually considered more beloved, in a sense, than the angels.
More beloved? How so?
Because, the argument goes, angels only offer their song of praise, the Kedusha, you know, periodically. Maybe daily, maybe weekly. It depends on the view.
Okay.
But the human community, they say shira, song or praise, constantly, at all times. There's this continuous potential for praise.
Interesting. And there was a linguistic detail, too, about mentioning God's name.
Right. The angels say kadosh, 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 three words before they say God's name, Hashem Tzvad.
Okay.
But Israel, in the Shema, says Shema Yisrael Hashem, only two words before the name.
Suggesting? What? A closer relationship?
Perhaps. Or maybe a higher responsibility placed on the human community to directly invoke and sanctify God's name through their collective prayer. It reinforces that communal necessity.
So this focus on community, on collective sanctification, it points to a really high bar for holiness.
Extremely high.
Which leads us right into the next big issue, the philosophical puzzle that really drives this whole discussion. How do you even talk about God?
Exactly. How do you describe a being understood to be infinite, incorporeal, without accidentally making God sound physical?
Using descriptive language, these Lashonot Mushalim, borrowed terms, without limiting the unlimited. It's a paradox.
It's the central challenge. And the Bible itself uses terms that sound physical. God's face, God's hand, or back.
Even sitting on a throne, or just saying God heard. These are all over the Tanakh.
They are. And the established scholarly view, the one championed by Maimonides and strongly adopted by our source material.
These are only metaphors, not literal descriptions.
Absolutely. The key principle is Debera Tor B'lashon B'nai Adam. The Torah spoke in human language.
Meaning
these terms are accommodations, conceptual tools to help us grasp God's actions, God's power, God's total control over reality. They are never meant to imply God actually has a body or parts or changes. That would imply limitation.
And Maimonides, according to the source, was incredibly strict about which kinds of metaphors were acceptable. It wasn't just anything goes.
Not at all. He drew some very sharp lines. The source highlights that the Torah only uses metaphors related to three senses.
Okay, which three?
Sight, hearing, and smell. Think God saw, God heard, God smelled the pleasing aroma. Those are permissible as metaphors for awareness or acceptance.
But crucially, what's not allowed?
Taste and touch. God is never described, metaphorically or otherwise, using those senses.
Why the distinction? Why is smell okay, but taste or touch absolutely forbidden? Seems subtle.
It's philosophically crucial, though. Taste and touch fundamentally require physical contact, proximity, interaction with matter.
Oh.
To attribute those senses to God, even metaphorically according to this view, risks suggesting God is composed of matter or can be affected by physical events or undergoes change, shenoi.
And that clashes directly with the core idea of God as unchanging, perfect, static.
Exactly. It violates that fundamental principle. So this isn't about choosing poetic imagery. It's upholding a non-negotiable philosophical boundary about divine perfection.
So, if describing God positively is so fraught with peril, so likely to imply limitation, what's the path forward? How do you approach understanding God?
The highest path, according to this tradition, is through negation. Shlila.
Negation. Meaning defining God by what he is not.
Precisely. You attain a truer intellectual and spiritual grasp by systematically rejecting any attribute or description that implies deficiency, change, dependence, or any kind of limitation.
Which connects to that quote the source uses.
Silence is praise to you. Leja the Mietala. The idea is that even our most exalted praises, our most sophisticated descriptions, inherently fall short and might inadvertently limit the infinite. Silence, or rather the intellectual act of negating limitations, becomes the ultimate form of reverence.
Okay, that establishes the ground rules from this perspective. God is fundamentally static, perfect, unchanging, beyond physical description, especially touch and taste.
That's the framework, yes. Extremely rigorous.
And this is where, as you said, the source material really turns up the heat. It presents this framework as absolute and then launches a fierce critique.
Absolutely. The text we're drawing from, which has been published under titles like The Lie of the Zohar, argues that Kabbalistic literature, principally the Zohar, massively violates these fundamental rules.
Violates them how? What kind of language is considered problematic?
Well, this is the core of the polemic. The author sees the terminology used in the Zohar as profoundly dangerous because it seems to embrace exactly the kinds of descriptions Maimonides and implicitly the prophets rejected.
Like was specifically?
The sourceless terms referring to divine coupling or mating, zevugim, sowing of seed, hazarot, concepts like a divine womb, reshem, separation or division within the Godhead, pirud.
Wow, okay. Very corporeal, even sexualized language.
Exactly. Descriptions that seem deeply physical or biological applied to aspects of the divine.
Now, the obvious defense from a Kabbalistic standpoint would be, hey, these are just metaphors too. Highly complex spiritual allegories, not literal descriptions. How does the critique in our source counter that argument?
It tackles that head-on with basically two main lines of attack. The first focuses on practical consequences. The author argues, if these were just metaphors, purely symbolic language, they wouldn't lead to concrete changes in religious practice or law.
Okay, can you give the example used?
The prime example cited is a specific Kabbalistic custom, prohibiting marital relations on the night of the Shavuot festival.
Why would they prohibit that?
Because, according to this Kabbalistic tradition, as presented by the source, certain divine entities or aspects, named things like Elohim Kazar Apaim and Elohim Nukva, are believed to be literally, albeit spiritually, uniting, engaging in a kind of celestial conjugation at that specific time.
I see. And the source's argument is?
That enacting a physical prohibition based on this belief proves that the followers don't see it as just a metaphor. They see it as reflecting a real event happening in the divine realm, even if it's a spiritual event. The practical impact betrays a literal belief, the author contends.
Okay, that's the first refutation. What's the second?
The second delves into the nature of the descriptions themselves, citing the interpretation of a major Kabbalist, Chaim Vital.
How is his view used in the critique?
According to the source's reading of Vital, he supposedly made a distinction. For the very highest, most abstract divine emanations, maybe concepts like Adam, Kadmon, primordial man, the language is purely metaphorical, mushal. But for the lower divine configurations, the parzufim, these personified aspects like the short-faced and female divine figures mentioned earlier.
Yes.
For those, Vital allegedly argued that the seemingly physical descriptions like having a face or engaging in mating are not just metaphors for their essence. They're closer to the essence itself.
So the description is the reality for those lower divine aspects in this interpretation.
That's the claim being made by the critique. And if the essence itself involves these corporeal or changeable descriptions, then it directly violates the principle of unchanging divine perfection.
So the fundamental danger from this critical perspective is that Zohoric ideas make God seem, what, breakable?
Divisible, yes. Split into male and female aspects that need to unite. Changeable, influenced by time and events. And maybe most critically, dependent.
Dependent what?
Dependent on human actions. The critique points to ideas where performing a mitzvah, or even a specific ritual act, like using ashes, is thought to cause a kind of spiritual arousal, ta'ava, in the divine realm.
To prompt that divine union or completion.
Exactly. Which makes God seem incomplete or reliant on humans to achieve perfection. This, to the author of the critique, is the definition of heresy, menut. It completely upends the Maimonidean model of static perfection.
And the author connects this back to the idea of prophecy, too.
Yes, bringing it full circle. The argument is, prophecy, the authoritative channel for understanding God's will and nature, ceased centuries before the Zohar appeared.
So
the Zohar's author, whoever they were, lacked the prophetic authority to introduce fundamentally new types of divine description, especially these corporeal ones involving concepts akin to taste or touch, which the actual prophets seem to consciously avoid. It's an argument about authority as much as theology.
Wow. Okay, so this incredibly strict standard about divine language, this whole debate, it has real consequences for something as basic as how we're supposed to pray.
Absolutely. It circles right back to the practicalities of the prayer book. It reinforces just how careful one must be about adding any new descriptions of God.
And the source quotes the Talmud on this, right? Rabbi Hanina.
Yes. Setting out two incredibly strict conditions for any divine attribute to be legitimately included in formal prayer.
What are they?
First, the attribute must have been stated by Moses himself in the Torah. It needs that foundational authority.
Okay, that's a high bar. And the second?
Second, it must have been officially incorporated into the standardized prayer sequence by the men of the Great Assembly.
Who were considered prophets or had prophetic insight.
Exactly, so you need both. Origin in the Torah, and codification by recognized authoritative figures.
The implication of that is, well, it's pretty severe for personal prayer additions.
It is. The source is blunt. If you, as an individual, decide to add your own description to prayer, even if you think it's highly complimentary.
Like saying, God, you are the strong and courageous one.
Right. Even something seemingly positive like that is strictly forbidden, according to this view.
Why forbidden?
Because it's seen as an unauthorized attempt to characterize the divine using human terms. It inevitably falls short, potentially introduces corporeality by implication, and thus risks becoming, in the source's stark language, unintended cursing and blasphemy.
So what is the proper way to pray then, according to this perspective, if describing God is so risky?
The focus must shift entirely away from characterization towards supplication. You don't describe God. You state your needs or confess your failings before God.
Like saying, I have sinned, or please grant me success.
Exactly. You ask for true things, relate your own situation, but you avoid presuming to define or describe the nature of the one you're praying to.
So, distilling this whole deep dive, the fundamental theological clash boils down to this choice. Is God static perfection? Unchanging, complete, as understood from the Tanakh through Maimonides' lens?
That's option one, the one championed by our source. Or option two, is God dynamic, influenced, perhaps even dependent on human actions to achieve unity or completion within the divine structure?
Which is the view this source attributes to the Zohar and fiercely critiques.
Correct. And the source argues forcefully that the highest spiritual path isn't found in attempting positive descriptions of God, which are bound to fail.
But rather
in the intellectual and emotional discipline of negating all descriptions that imply any limitation, deficiency, or change. That negation is the true understanding.
We've certainly covered a lot of ground. We started with the structure of the Kedusha, the call for communal holiness.
And ended up wrestling with the most fundamental philosophical questions about existence, language, and the very nature of the divine itself. It's quite the journey.
It really is.
And perhaps that leaves us, and you listening, with a final thought to chew on. If this ancient perspective argues that the highest understanding comes not from describing, but from rejecting descriptions that limit or oversimplify,
yes,
then what language are we using today? Maybe in our politics, or how we talk about science, or even new technologies like AI. Are we using terms, metaphors, descriptions that actually limit our understanding of complex, evolving realities? Are descriptions meant to clarify, perhaps inadvertently boxing things in, based on concepts that are too simple, too flawed, or maybe already outdated?
That's definitely something to think about. Using language not just to describe, but understanding how it might also confine our thinking.
Exactly. Something to mull over until our next deep dive.